We're talking about in this summer series the word Maranatha. Come on, say it with me. Maranatha. What does that mean? Jesus is coming. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we've been working our way through Matthew 24 and 25. We've already looked at the don'ts. Don't try to figure it out. You don't know the day or the time. Nobody does except the Father himself. But don't ignore the signs. Remember he talked about the fig tree. But he said, don't get wrapped up in your life that you miss the point. But don't get left behind. And don't be lazy. Then last week at the end of 24, we talked about the first picture and parable in this last section here. We talked about being a wise and faithful servant. He said when Jesus comes back, he wants to find you doing, serving the master, not yourselves. Remember, he said the wise and faithful servant, he is doing the work of the master when the master returns. But the wicked servant was not. He was serving himself, and he had a punishment to face. Well, today we move to chapter 25 of Matthew, and the first parable of Matthew here in chapter 25, verse 1 through 13. You heard it on the screen. Now, it's about marriage, and I have a little story about our wedding that I want to tell you today. After our wedding, on our wedding night, we drove over to Atlanta, and it was time to go to dinner. We were really nervous, you know, both of us, glad the wedding thing was over. You know how exciting it is when it's over, and you go, whew. And we go to dinner, getting ready to pay the bill, and I checked. And I said, oh, my goodness, where's my wallet? Thankfully, I had some traveler's checks, so I was able to pay the bill with traveler's checks. But I was looking around everywhere, and I realized I didn't have my wallet. I had put my wallet in my tux pants, which were still back in Auburn with her parents. Now, normally that wouldn't be a problem necessarily, but the next morning, we are flying out to Canada. We're going to Nova Scotia for our honeymoon, which means we have to cross the border, which means we have to have what? ID, right? They won't let you in Canada without an ID. I can just say, sorry, honey, we can't go on our honeymoon because I forgot my wallet. No, here's what you have to do. And it's really embarrassing. Hey, Dad, is my wallet in my tux pants at your house? Oh, it is? Can you meet me on my wedding night somewhere between here and Atlanta and Auburn and let me get my wallet? And we did. He never let me forget that night of having to bring my wallet to me halfway between Atlanta and Auburn. You see, I wasn't prepared. We had done all the work. We had done all the things. We had all the stuff together. But when it came down to it, I was not prepared to leave this country and go to another country. Because you have to have proper ID to prove your citizenship, right? Well, today I want to talk to you about the second parable. The second picture and parable that we're going to look at here is in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we talked about that Jesus said, I want you to be ready. Remember, he said, be ready for when the master comes because you don't know the day or the hour. Well, today, the story is simply this. You need to be prepared when he comes. Not just ready, but also prepared. And so I want to talk about it in your outline there, in your bulletin. You see there, the two things we're going to talk about is the simple truth and the spiritual truth later on. And first thing you need to understand is understanding parables is simply this. There's always a simple truth of a parable. The obvious truth, the thing that is presented to everybody. Hit that next spot there. Understanding parables is there's a simple truth. And then there's a spiritual truth, a deeper truth underneath. You see, everybody can get the obvious truth, and Jesus tells a lot of these. In fact, the book of Matthew is called the Gospel of Parables because there's like 13 to 15 different parables in this gospel where Jesus says these same words. Look at this, verse 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So he compares the kingdom of heaven or what we're here on earth for with these pictures, right? Now, when he talks about at that time, remember, chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew is all about the second coming. You have to put it in frame in understanding that he's talking about that time frame. Okay? Now, interesting enough, Matthew 13, Jesus' disciples come to him and they say, "Why do you talk to us in parables? Why don't you just tell us straight out what's going on?" And he makes this point. He says, look, if I tell you straight out, the Spirit can't work. But if I tell these stories, the Spirit can interpret it on a spiritual level that no one else can understand. And so, in fact, there's a reason why he tells these parables, because there's a simple truth and then there's a spiritual truth. So today we're going to look at the simple truth and we're going to try to hit some points on the spiritual truth of this parable. And I want you to know something. I've been working on this for 3 weeks. And I'm still as burdened right now as I was 3 weeks ago. This parable is tricky. It's challenging. This is a hard word. But the more I've studied, the more I've prayed, the more I realize this is so important for today. And so I'm asking each of you to open your hearts to receive the word today as God lays it on your heart and lays it on mine. Because this is so important. So understanding parables is one thing. Next, you need to understand a Jewish wedding. You see, these 10 virgins are basically 10 bridesmaids, okay? Thankfully, this wedding we have coming up here in a few weeks doesn't have 10 bridesmaids and 10 groomsmen. I mean, that's a bunch. But I have seen a lot of weddings. I've done a lot of weddings in my years, almost 30 years of ministry. Done a lot of weddings, so I've seen the big ones. Man, it's crazy. But this one has 10 bridesmaids, okay? And let me explain to you the Jewish wedding so you can understand the context of this parable. There are three phases in a Jewish wedding compared to ours. Okay, ours, we just kind of get together. We have a service. We say, "I do." You're married. You go off on your honeymoon. You're done. Not so with them. Three phases. The first phase of Jewish wedding was called engagement, okay? And remember, most of these were planned while you were children. Sorry. The father of the groom would say, "I want to find a wife for my son." And so he would send out a forerunner to go find a bride. And then he would find a bride. And then the father of the groom and the father of the bride would agree on something called a bride price. In other words, they had to figure out, how much is she worth? How much am I going to charge you to do this? And then the groom would agree to pay the price. Then they would meet at the groom's house, and they would sign a contract. Way back in engagement, this contract is called a ketubah. Ketubah. And basically, it's a set of rules for what the bride needs to do to please the groom. Very few rules for the groom. It's mostly about the bride. Okay? And then when she signs that contract, they are legally married even though they're only engaged. That's why when you get to the story of Mary and Joseph in the early Gospels, why it was such a big deal for them, because they were engaged. They were legally married even though they haven't come together yet. So last part of this, they would sign the contract, then he would give her a coin. And that coin was a sign of their engagement. Now, what did that coin become in the modern world? An engagement ring, right? So, the engagement phase is over, goes to phase two, which we call the consummation phase, okay? And this is, it takes about at least a year, but after this contract is signed, the groom begins to prepare a wedding chamber for his bride. And he is going to go and get his bride and bring her back to this wedding chamber. And this is where they're going to live together, okay? But, so the bride goes home, and the bride is now waiting for the groom to come and get her. Now you begin to see the second coming coming, right? The bride is waiting for the groom to come. She doesn't know when he's going to come. And in fact, he can't come until his father says, okay, this situation is good. The bridal chamber's ready. Now you can go. You see, only the father of the groom can send the groom back to get the bride. And you see all this stuff going with it with second coming? No one knows the day or the hour but the father. Only he knows, because only the father can give the groom permission to go get the bride. okay? So after a year, the bride knows, okay, it's been a year, so at least sometime now, it can come any time. Well, here's the tradition. The groom decides to come back. He always decides to come in the middle of the night. That's part of the fun. See, the bridesmaids and the groom and the bride are just waiting. They don't know when. So the groom says, when can I go where they'll be most surprised? Because that's fun. So what do you do? About 2 o'clock in the morning, he would come into town and they would make a bunch of noise. They would beat pots and pans together and they would say, hey, the groom is coming. Get ready. And suddenly the bride says, oh my goodness, and she's got to get ready. The bridesmaids have to get ready. And then they would take their torches and they would go out and they would lead the procession from the bride's home back to the groom's home. And then there at the groom's home, at the wedding chamber where he is prepared, they consummate their marriage together while everybody else waits outside. And then when they've consummated their marriage, we go into stage 3, which is the wedding ceremony. It lasts about a week's time. But the bride and the groom come out together, and then now they are seen as husband and wife because they have been legally bound together, and now they've consummated their marriage. They've known each other intimately, and now they are one flesh, as the Bible says. And so when they come out at the marriage ceremony, they have a big party, and everybody celebrates, and everybody has a great party, and then they're married. So you see, this is the context. These 10 virgins, these 10 bridesmaids, they have a job to do. They're supposed to be ready and waiting for this groom to come so they can support the bride and support the groom and take them back to the groom's house. So let's see the problem here. This is the simple truth. The story is about unprepared bridesmaids. You see here, verse 6, at midnight, so this is considered late in the night, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. See, another cool thing, and I don't have time to go into all this, but the bridegroom doesn't come all the way to the bride's house. She comes out part of the way, and the bride and the bridesmaids go out and meet them on the road and turn around and go back together. Now, this is a beautiful picture of rapture here. It says that we will meet him in the air. Remember, he doesn't come all the way down. We will meet him in the air, and then we will go and be with him. John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I promise I will come back and take you with me. This whole marriage thing is a whole picture of the gospel, because the Father sent Jesus to pay the price for us. The blood of Christ is the bride's price for the church, and the church is then redeemed when he comes back, and we meet him in the air on the way, and we turn around, and we go to be with him in heaven. We consummate that marriage. Boy, I'm starting to get excited now. We consummate that marriage in heaven. And then the bride and groom comes out together. What does Revelation say when Jesus comes back at his second coming? Who will be with him? Will he be him by himself? No, it says all of us will come with him. The bride, the church, will come with Christ when he has presented himself back on earth, comes to redeem the whole earth. He comes together with us. You see, the groom comes in this moment of surprise. And this is what Jesus has been saying throughout this whole thing. He said, look, you don't know the day or the hour. Nobody knows. So if you're saying to yourself today, well, I'll get myself together when I figure out when this is going to happen. Like I told you from the very beginning of this study, we're not trying to put the puzzle pieces together so you'll know what day and time, because nobody knows. The fact is, you have to be ready now. You have to be ready and you have to be prepared. So what happens here? Why are these girls unprepared? Look at verse number 3. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any what? No oil. Come on, girls. Seriously? Now, I know you might be thinking of these little oil lamps they have. You've seen the little picture of the olive oil lamp, and you tote it in your hand. This is not the word here. The word here for lamp is the word lampas, which means torch. This is a big lamp. In fact, they would take these oil pots and hang them on a pole, and they would put cloth down inside. The cloth would burn, but the oil is what makes it sustain. And they would hold these things up, and it would light a big area. This is not a little lamp. This is a lampas, a big torch. But they have to have oil. They have to have oil. The cloth will burn away in a short time. Only the oil sustains the fire. Only the oil makes it bright enough to truly illuminate the darkness. Only the oil makes the difference here. So I love this plan here. These unprepared bridesmaids, they turn to the other ones, the wise one. They say, hey, give me some of your oil. And what did the bride say? No way, Jose. I mean, I bet they were singing the song. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. And they're saying, no, I'm not going to give you oil for your lamp. If I do that, nobody has enough. Can you imagine the embarrassment of walking the procession to the groom's house and everybody runs out of oil and you're like this? Because remember, they don't have streetlights back now, right? This is their way of lighting the path. And so if everybody runs out of oil, what happens? You're walking in darkness. You see, they had no oil, so they said, no, I'm not doing it. So you're going to have to go find some, go buy some, get out and get going. And so they left. Now, oil apparently was very prominent. Oil, you know, olive oil was easy to find in the Middle East. It was everywhere. Everybody had it. But remember, it was the middle of the night. So they must have go knock on the merchant's door and say, hey, 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 we need some oil. We're in the middle of a wedding, and I don't have any oil. And meanwhile, while they're out looking for it, the groom comes. The whole party shows up. And the bride doesn't say to them, hey, sorry, we can't go. We got to wait on these other five girls to get back. It's like, nope, you got to go. So the five wise bridesmaids and the bride, they head out. And they'd make their procession all the way to the groom's house. They lead the processions with their lampas. And everything goes great. I want you to see this, verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him into the wedding banquet. I want you to see this last sentence here. This is the hard word. Listen. And the door was shut. The door was shut. In fact, the Greek word behind that means shut and locked. You see, this is not like the weddings of today, where people can come and go as they please. This was a closed invitation. It wasn't just an open one. This was a special event this night. For just the family, just those who are designated to be there. Now, later the big wedding ceremony can have everybody, but tonight is a special night where only some can come in. So later, verse 11, later the others also came, the unwise, the foolish virgins came and said, Sir, sir, Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. And here's what he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. See, they missed the opportunity. The door is shut. Jesus doesn't know them. And obviously the simple truth is this. The simple way of reading this story, seeing this parable is this. When Jesus comes back, the second coming, it will happen in a hurry. And really there is no time to solve your problems. There's no time to get ready when he comes because it will be too late. He's going to come back and he expects you to go with him to his house. And once you miss that, you can't come back. I mean, there is no way for him to wait on you to get yourself together. This is a hard word, friend. Many people want to say, well, surely he's going to wait for me. And the truth is, there is only one shot. There's only one opportunity. And you can say to yourself all day, well, how unfair is that? Unless I tell you, he has been telling you this for thousands of years. He has been warning you of this for thousands of years. This is the message of Jesus right here in the red letters in Matthew 24 and 25. You had better get yourself ready and you better get yourself prepared. You better know what it takes to be one of these wise virgins. You better understand what I'm saying, Jesus is saying. And let me remind you of this before we go to the spiritual truth. Jesus is telling this to his disciples. They have been with him for 3.5 years. This is at the very last few days of Jesus' life on earth. So he's telling his most intimate disciples this because it's very serious. And no matter how close you are to Christ, no matter how good you think you are, be careful. This story tells me, and what really has penetrated my heart and wrestling in my spirit is, am I prepared? And I'm not here pointing fingers at you. It's not my job to say whether you're prepared or not. It's my job to look at me and ask the question, am I a wise bridesmaid or am I a foolish one? Now let's look at a few spiritual truths. There's a lot here that I'd like to go into, but I really just want to talk about three spiritual truths that come out of this for me. The first is the marriage relationship. I want you to understand, to me, this is not about a wedding. It's about a marriage relationship. Jesus builds on the idea of this wedding because the wedding is a picture of his relationship with us. In fact, in Adam and Eve, back in Genesis, what did God do for Adam? What was his purpose? He said, I've got to find a helpmate for this man. He can't do it by himself. Guys, no matter how much we want to admit it, we got to have help. This marriage relationship, God is designing a man to work with a woman and they're to work together. In other words, God built marriage into the foundation of his creation back in the day. Come on, y'all wake up. Is there an amen somewhere? You see, God understood the marriage relationship. And then if you go all the way to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, what do you find is happening at the end, at the very climax of Revelation, is what they call a wedding. The wedding of the Lamb. The church, the bride who is adorned for him, is marrying Jesus, the Lamb of God. There's a grand wedding in heaven at the end of the story. You see, the whole thing is about marriage, about relationships. In fact, to know and be known is the essence of marriage. Let me explain this to you. In the Bible, the word to know, gnosko, means more than just understanding with your mind. It means to be intimately known. It says in the Bible, because you find with, like, for instance, Mary and Joseph. Remember the scripture says they had never what each other? They had never known each other. To know and be known is more than just a mental faculty of the brain. It's an intimate connection of relationship. To be known by your spouse, to know someone, is more than just having conversation. It means a union of intimacy. And that's why marriage is so precious, because it's a union that cannot be undone. Marriage is such a vital part because you know and you are known. So I know it sounds weird, but when you come to know Jesus Christ personally, you come to a same intimacy level you have with your spouse, and even a deeper intimacy level than you have with any human. To be known by Jesus and to know him is much more than mental faculty. It's the same level and even to deeper level than you have with your human spouse. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? And true, this is the true measure of relationship here. The true measure of any relationship between any two people is how much do you know them and how much do they know you? How much are y'all known in one rather than about? But how much do you know the deep, intimate sources of their life? The very lifeblood of a person. And this is true, the spiritual truth of this parable is that he's talking about this relationship. The reason that I know this is because of the very end, verse 12. Let's out, gives you the key to it. Jesus says to them when they can't get in the door, what does he say? I don't know you. We don't have any relationship. You can't enter this wedding feast because you and I don't know each other. So what's the missing component? What's missing in this equation? Why are these foolish bridesmaids missing? Because, you know, they look so much alike, didn't they? I mean, they're all virgins. They're all at the right place. They're all working together. They all know the groom is coming. They all care for the bride. They all have their lampas, their torches. They have all their tools. What is the missing component? The missing component is what? Come on. The oil, all right? And the oil, what does that represent? Oh, my goodness. We don't have time, again, to do a Bible study here, but it's definitely an idea of the Holy Spirit. It's an idea of joy. The oil is the anointing oil of God, the very presence of God. So, ultimately, the oil is a personal relationship with the groom. This is what is missing here, is the personal relationship with the groom. He says to them, I don't know you. You don't get to come in because you, even though you have your lamp, even though you have your outward appearance, even though you seem like you understand everything, you don't, because you don't know me. And I don't know you. They've missed something. Missed something and very important. The word wise there, phronos, phronismos. Phronismos means thoughtful and respectful. We learned that last time. But these wise bridesmaids were thoughtful. They were aware and they were respectful of who God is. They were respectful of what they're doing. They were respectful of why they're here. A little later on in verse 10, it says, but while they were in their way to get the oil, the bridegroom arrived, the virgins who were ready. The second word used for these wise bridesmaids, hetoimos, means prepared and available. I love that. Prepared and available. They had their oil and they were available to be used. You see, this difference makes all the difference. Your relationship with God makes all the difference. I got to thinking that, you know, the lamps can represent so much. In the Bible, the lamp represents often the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is the lamp unto my feet. You've heard that. The lamp represents the light of your witness. Sometimes the lamp represents your tongue. You're to speak the light. Lots of different images there. But in all the images, the truth is the same. A lamp is just a pot without the oil, right? If you take a wick and you put it in a pot and you light the wick, it'll light for a little while with a bunch of black smoke. But it's powerless. It's useless. And what I began to think about is there's a lot of people with lamps. A lot of people who think they're prepared, but they don't have the one missing ingredient. And I believe it's the Holy Spirit. I believe it's a personal relationship with Christ. Because, you know, the measure of true friend relationship here, the measure is not morality. I want you to understand something. There's a lot of people, many people who are moral. There's a lot of moral people, a lot of religions that are very moral. There's a lot of people of faith who are moral in their own way. That is not enough. These women were moral. They were called virgins. They were doing the right things. They had the outward appearance. It's not activity. There are a lot of people who are busy for the Lord. They're doing everything. They're coming to church. They're going to Bible study. They're doing all the stuff. But they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not even knowledge. Think about this. These girls, these bridesmaids, they knew the groom was coming. They know what's going on. They know what they're supposed to do. But why didn't they do it? Why? They lacked the one thing that is the most important thing. A love for Jesus. I guess what staggered me for a little while is that Jesus basically says 50-50 here. You know, back in earlier days in the church and growing up in Christianity, I would have said, surely not 50%, half the people are really not true believers, true lovers of God, lovers of Christ. I would have believed, surely everybody who claims the name of Jesus is truly a sold-out believer. I really wanted to believe that, don't you? But I'm sorry, 30 years of ministry, hanging out with real Christians, I've come to understand that there's a lot of people who are just going through the motions of the Christian life. And I want to tell you today, that's not going to cut it. You see, you can be as moral as you want to be, and you don't earn a right to get into the feast. You can be as active. You can serve and serve and serve and serve and give and give and give and give, but that's not going to earn your way into heaven. You can know everything. Matter of fact, you can know Greek and Hebrew even. Unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors, I have to wonder if they're actual real believers or not. Because there's more than just going through the motions. I think there has to be true love and submission to God, don't you think? Don't you think there has to be a point in your life and mine where we truly say to God, I want you to have all of me. I want you to have everything that I am. And you know, it's not a popular thing to say today. People don't want to give up all they have. But that's the only price you can pay. You see, he paid the bride's price for you, which was that cross. He paid everything for you and me. He gave all that he had. And the only answer that he will answer and truly respond to is when you have true love and submission to him and you say, God, I give you all that I am. Whatever you and I are holding on to today, whatever we're deciding, we're going to live our own life. I'm Lord of my own life. Whatever that area is, if you have not yielded, then you are not in that kind of intimate relationship of knowing him and being known by him. Number two, we know that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus came, said, anyone who believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. We have to believe by faith that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for our sins. He rose again on the third day to prove it's true. There is no other way except faith in Christ. Jesus says very clearly, no man comes to the Father except how? Through me. You have to come through me. And number three, there should be evidence of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must see the transformational power of the Spirit working through us. We must be feeling the conviction of God's Spirit saying, hey, get yourself together. We must feel the joy and the peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit encouraging us on. If you don't have that, then you don't really know and you're not really known by Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit cannot come into someone who is not a believer. But if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit must come into you. In fact, turn over there to Ephesians 1. Let me just read this for you. Ephesians 1. There's lots of places where you can go, but I want you just to read this with me. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear here. It helps us understand. Verse 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ. When? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, when you believe by faith in Jesus Christ, then you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's provisions to the praise and to his praise and glory. He says, look, when you believe in Jesus, you will receive a deposit called the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is your proof that you are a child of God. Romans says the Spirit of God confirms with my spirit that I'm a child of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the oil. If you don't have the love for Christ, you don't have the oil. If you don't have submission and purpose for Christ alone, you don't have the oil. Your fire that you're toting around is purely your own strength. And believe me, we can burn a little fire for a minute. But only the Holy Spirit can sustain that fire for a long time. You know, last but not least, this parable compels us all to examine ourselves. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 13:5, another great word by Paul. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Apostle Paul makes it very clear that we need to do this.
This is what the Lord has been working on my heart this week. He says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Then he's not. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Paul says, I've been doing this and you can see it in my life. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Paul says, I have passed the test. I'm examining myself. And we must examine ourselves too. I'm telling you this today. It's not our decision to look right or left and point at someone else and say, hey, I don't think you're in the faith. That's not our place. But we must do it ourselves. This is a warning from Christ, and he told this to his most precious disciples. He said, look, you not only need to be ready, you need to be prepared. And I want to finish with this words from Abraham Lincoln. He made a speech in 1863, and he said this about our nation, and I think it's so true for us as a nation and a church and as individuals. Listen to these words from Abraham Lincoln. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. Here's where it goes. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, and too proud to pray to the God that made us. I ask you, what happens to us? How do we miss the most important point? How is it that we end up being at the end and not realize that we've missed something? Is it not that we've decided that we have plenty of oil of our own? We have plenty of light ourselves. We don't need the oil. We don't need the light. We have all we need. I'm telling you today, I pray you examine your heart as we close in this prayer time. I pray as the Lord leads you, that he would lead you to ask the question, am I a wise bridesmaid or am I a foolish one? If Jesus were to come back today, would I be ready and prepared? That's the question. Lord Jesus, I pray for every person in the hearing of my voice. I pray that you would draw them to this parable of their own research. I pray as they look at the red letters that Christ wrote, that they would understand that Christ gave us all a grave warning to make sure that our dependence is not upon ourselves, upon government, upon our family, upon our church, upon our pastor, any other human, for none of these can stand. Lord, I pray today that your Holy Spirit will convict hearts. That you will show us, Lord, that those knocking on the door today, that they would finally open the door and let you in. For Father, I'm afraid there's many amongst us who are just going through the motions of their Christian life. They're doing all the moral things they're supposed to do. They're doing all the activity they're supposed to do. They're learning all the stuff they want to learn, Lord. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Have you ever submitted to God? Have you ever humbled yourself enough to pray and say, Lord, I need you to come in and be Lord of my life? Have you ever said by faith, I need Jesus who died for me, for my sin? Have you ever said, I know Jesus died for me and he rose again to prove it's true? Have you ever seen the the power and presence of the Holy Spirit working through your life? Do you see Him encouraging you and confronting you with evil? Do you see the Holy Spirit guiding you and using you to speak to others? Do you see the Word of God coming alive as the Holy Spirit interprets it for you? If you haven't seen these things, maybe you don't have the oil. Maybe you really haven't submitted your life to Christ. Today is the day. I invite you to come. I invite this altar to be open. For even those of us who do know that we're secure in Christ, maybe we need to come back and just say again, Lord, again, I commit myself to You. I want to be ready and prepared when You come. Lord, let this altar be open to those who need it. In Jesus' name. Come on up. Come on.
God is able. For the Lord, our God is able. For the Lord.